In 1778, in the midst of the American Revolutionary War, emerged one of the greatest advantages on behalf of the Patriots. Major Benjamin Talmadge, who reported directly to General George Washington, he had formed and constructed the famous Culper Ring. The Culper Ring was a spy ring embedded behind enemy lines headquartered in Setauket, New York. It was a town fiercely loyal to the Crown of England. It was this little spy ring operating under the direct oversight of General Washington that thwarted attack after attack of the British. And what was it, though, that made them so successful? One has to ask. The answer would simply be it was the secrecy with which it operated. The identity of the men and women working within this ring was so confidential that not even General Washington knew of their names or their faces or where they lived. And if you're wondering how they were able to communicate back and forth, warning them of impending attacks or maybe even informing Washington of these weak links in the British front lines, it was by sending encoded messages, right? The Patriots had implemented this numerical encoded system in which they gave 763 codes in their code book to their informants. And these letters were written with the numbers that were assigned to words, right? So consider General Washington was given the number 711. Order was 439, attack was 38, and New York was 634, right? So if this ring had uncovered, some weakness in New York that Washington could then exploit, then their note would say something like 711, 439, 38, 634. Or in other words, Washington can order an attack on New York. Now to the untrained eye, these numbers were complete gibberish, right? They were nonsense. To the ones who had not devoted time in memorizing the codes, the ones who didn't have these code books on hand, the meaning of them, the letters were concealed from them. However, for those within the Culper Ring who had memorized their codes, who had access to these code books, the meaning behind these letters were revealed to them. And they would go on to change the tide of the war in favor of the Patriots. As you've already heard, this week we kick off our summer series entitled At the Master's Feet. Sundays we'll consider the straightforward teaching of Christ on different characteristics of the Christian life. And then that following Wednesday we will examine the parables of our Master on the same subject. Tonight, however, it's going to be a little bit different. Now tonight our main aim, our main purpose is going to be answering two questions. Why did our Lord speak in parables, and what does that mean to me? Right, what is the self-implication in that? Could it be that there is no reason for it? Maybe Jesus was just this great storyteller, a great teacher? Was he a victim to the age that so many preachers are today, that preaching should just be some inspirational antidote? Maybe some story lightly seasoned with the moral nuances in the scriptures. When we search the scriptures and we consider these illustrations of Christ, what should be our takeaway? That our own teaching, our own discipleship should be ambiguous in some way or up to the listener's interpretation? Or that we should veil the truth of the gospel and the doctrine of God behind an illustrative shroud? Well, let me be clear, there is no English pleasing mentality that many preachers face today. He wasn't there to entertain them. His parables only have one meaning, and that meaning is determined by Christ himself. However, many Christians today, professing Christians that is, they have a hard time with these assertions, saying things like, the parables are kind of ambiguous, right? There could be more than one meaning. It could go either way. Or they say, my church, my pastor told me Jesus spoke in parables, not to offend so many people, to soften the truth a little bit? Or most common amongst especially liberal circles, I believe Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great entertainer, but just not divine. Countless heresies have been built off the backs of these false claims of the parables. So what's your understanding of them? When you read these teachings of our Lord, are you quick to your conclusions? Do you feel frustrated because maybe you just don't understand them? Or worse yet, do you fall victim to the sin of eisegesis, inserting your own meaning into the text? Take caution, brothers and sisters. Do not be so careless with the Word of God as many are today. The book you hold at your fingertips is the most precious gift from God in this world by which He has called us to Himself. This is reflected by the psalmist in Psalm 119:94, who speaking to God says, I am yours, save me. Why? For I have sought your precepts. And when the British loyalists would find some of these letters being passed back and forth from the headquarter to Setauket, they considered it to be gibberish, right? Unimportant, illegible. Their flippant regard for these notes would go on to cost the lives of thousands. However, the penalty for approaching the teachings of Christ with that same irreverence, that same flippancy, will be infinitely worse. So that you can know the reason for our Lord's parables and understand your place in them, in Matthew 13, 11 through 17, Jesus reveals two motives for his parables, so that by knowing them, you might respond rightly. Two motives for his parables, so that by knowing them, you might respond rightly. For some context, we're going to pick it up in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. In our context this evening, Jesus has just finished giving the parable of the sower. But before he moves on to the explanation for his disciples, they pull him aside, and Mark's account makes this clear. They pulled him aside, secluded, and they ask him why he speaks in parables to the crowds. And many commentators agree the question wasn't in response to their own misunderstanding. Granted, by verse 18 and on, it's clear they didn't quite grasp the parable. Instead, the reason why they're asking him this is because they didn't understand why Jesus was veiling his teaching to the Jews. After all, that's why Christ is here, is it not? Right? The disciples can recall the words of our Lord just a few months prior in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where our Lord says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In this section, Matthew almost begins to sound like John's gospel. He's portraying Christ as this gentle, lowly shepherd who cares for his flock. And it's with this memory in the back of their minds that they go to Christ and they ask him, "Why are you speaking in parables? Why are you making it hard for them? Are you not here to save the lost, to reveal your kingdom to them? Why speak behind a veil?" But the reason Christ gives for his parables in keeping with this shepherding motif is to separate his sheep from the goats. He uses a parable as a tool to distinguish those who are his from the imposters. He says as much back in Matthew 11, just a few verses earlier in verse 25. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." And in responding to his disciples, our Lord then gives the first motive for his parable so that by knowing them, you might respond rightly to them. And that is that the parables conceal the truth from the obstinate. They conceal the truth from the obstinate. Obstinate meaning stubborn or defiant. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Church of God, more specifically the World Mission Society Church of God. I'm going to go ahead and ruin the ending for you. Not good. Right, Autumn and I, we were in our first couple years of marriage in our apartment, and this young man came to the door and knocked. And I opened it. He greeted me. He asked me about my faith, my view of God, just general life questions. It became pretty clear that this man was not learned in this because he began with the most divisive issue. Right, if you're soliciting and you go to someone's door, you don't begin with the most troublesome thing. And let's be honest, any Jehovah Witness or any Mormon or Church of God proponent for that fact, they are solicitors, right? They're coming to your door and they're peddling some product. Well, if you're a solicitor, you don't go to someone's door and you don't start with, "Oh, by the way, my product has a nasty habit of lead poisoning or asbestos poisoning or randomly and spontaneously combusts." Those aren't selling points. But this man, he comes to my door and he begins by telling me the most controversial thing. "Oh, by the way, the difference between you and I is I believe in God the Mother." What? he affirmed the Trinity, but he also believed in another God outside of the Trinity who would one day marry Christ in place of the bride, the church. You're probably thinking, how on earth did he get there? Right, this God the Mother, and I use that, please, for the recording with quotations. This God the Mother is apparently in South Korea an incarnate little Asian old lady. I don't know. Anyways, so he begins to peddle this theory, and what was lynching all this together? What was his reasoning? Well, it was from eisegeting, or in other words, inserting his own meaning into, you got it, one of the parables of Christ. He looked at Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast or the wedding banquet, and he says, you know, if Christ is the bridegroom and the Father is inviting people in, people off the streets, that's you and I, then who's getting married? The bride. And the bride is God the Mother. I mean, this is the kind of backwards, damnable heresy you can easily stumble into if you don't get the parables right. And why was it that he contrived this alternative meaning to Matthew 22? Because he didn't understand its true meaning. Because the truth of the parable had been concealed from him. Our Lord begins, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Right? In this snapshot of his purpose, Jesus reveals the divine nature at work behind his words. And he introduces us to the first of two explanations as to why he would ever conceal his meaning from anybody. And the first is because it is God's judgment by divine denial. God's judgment by divine denial. This passage presents knowledge as something given rather than something attained. Right? It's in light of this that every study of humanities and philosophy falls short. Human rationality fails. It says that there are just some things that you cannot attain. They must be given. The Greek word here for given is both perfect and passive. Perfect meaning it was a one-time past event that has been completed, yet with present ramifications. Passive meaning it was the action of another that affects you directly. Thus, you can think of this as a divine royal edict. God has predetermined in the case of the apostles, in the case of you tonight, that you would know the meaning of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. However, in his sovereignty, he also purposely passes over some, refusing them this gift. And here we have the first part of what very well might be the most strenuous, difficult paradox in Scripture: God's sovereignty and human responsibility. If God is sovereign, how can man be responsible, right? That's the million-dollar question. Many critics of Scripture try to rationalize this apparent rift by lessening the sovereignty of God. One such proponent is known as open theism. And open theism, or I guess open theists, they view God's sovereignty not so much as this total, all-consuming rule of God. Rather, they view God as not knowing all things. He's calculating, right? He's accounting for the man variable. Or if Connor does this, then I'll do this. Or if Connor does this, then I'll do this. Scripture presents the sovereignty of God in a different light. Scripture presents the sovereignty of God as being submerged into an infinite expanse. And for the sake of our illustration, we'll say water. It's like being thrust into water, and no matter how hard or how far you swim to the left or to the right or up or down, you cannot escape. You cannot find an inch of space outside of the sovereignty of God. But liberal scholars, and let's be honest, we ourselves often try and establish boundaries on the sovereignty of God. Saying, yes, God's control is vast. His reign is great. I just don't think we should be teaching people that his will can thwart our own. That's our dividing line in our mind, sinfully so. God is sovereign over all things as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. We are proponents of his sovereignty until we face suffering, and suddenly we think, well, we lose the biblical perspective. No, God would not allow suffering. He would not allow death. He would not allow hardship. When it comes to election especially, we forget Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And when it comes to election, everyone loses their ability to read Scripture, or at least tempted to do so. God will not choose some and not others. He would save everyone if he could. And thus, we have limited the sovereignty of God. Folks, this is the testimony of Scripture, that God has chosen to reveal his grace to some and not others. Our Lord alludes to this in his dialogue with the Jews in John chapter 10. Turn there with me. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Jesus answered them, speaking to the Jews, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Here Jesus testifies that they do not believe because they are not his sheep. Thus, they remain blind to the grace of the gospel because it had not been granted to them to believe. The order in Jesus' words, it's clear. They didn't believe because they are not his sheep. It's not that they weren't his sheep because they didn't believe. There has never been, nor will there ever be, an individual, now catch this, that has become a child of God because they believe. Now, stay with me. A lot of people teach that, this Arminian sort of view that all you have to do is believe and you're a child of God. That is true. You believe, you repent, and that's the gospel. But there is something that precludes that. Not one person has ever believed and then all of a sudden become a child of God as if to blindside God himself. If you are in Christ tonight, it's because you were chosen in eternity past as a child of God, and at the moment of regeneration, you believed. You believed in the gospel of Christ. It's necessary also to clarify one point further, that if you're struggling with this concept a little bit, because it's a hard concept to grasp, especially for the first time. Because God predestines does not make him unjust. It is Paul's testimony that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Furthermore, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Thus, it is not unjust if God chooses to save some out of the fire. What would be just is for all to stay in the fire. I want to challenge your view tonight. If you're struggling with that, again, keep in mind, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. It's something that we in our sinful natures are inclined to butt against, right? We don't like this idea that we are a slave or that we are or subordinate to anyone other than ourselves. But consider this, that if you're struggling with the text that clearly says that God is sovereign over all things, even the human will, then that's telling. 9 times out of 10, that means that your view of self is too high and your view of God is too low. Back in our passage, Matthew is echoing this reality in Christ's words, the sovereignty of God, that Christ has appointed some to the knowledge of the mysteries of heaven, not because they believed in it first or attained it. God didn't see all who would believe and then say, I'm going to choose to reveal myself to him. But they have become recipients of this knowledge by the grace of God. Friends, I understand. I'm really driving this home. I get that. That's intentional. There's no way to understand this passage, or there's no way to grasp the parables at large if we don't first understand the sovereignty of God. You must see the parables first and foremost, not as an academic exercise or a puzzle to unravel, but for what it is, a means of divine sovereignty to dispense or deny the mysteries of heaven. If you want a definition, there it is. The parables are a means of divine sovereignty to dispense or deny the mysteries of heaven. So what are these mysteries? Let's consider the context. Jesus is speaking in reference to the Jews, those under the Mosaic covenant. Additionally, Christ goes on and describes that these mysteries are the things which the saints of old sought for. They longed for in verse 17. These mysteries were the focal point of the old covenant. After 1,500 years, the Jews received hundreds of prophecies and allusions of the coming Messiah. They heard about the suffering servant, the seed of David, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, and the salvation of Israel in Zion. All these things many Jews considered to be different fulfillments, waiting for each one to come true. But what Jesus is revealing, that these mysteries of heaven, which they longed for, they're being revealed to his disciples in himself. Thus, that which Jesus is either revealing or otherwise concealing in the parables is himself. His word, his offer of salvation, his love, his forgiveness, it's all Christ. Right? The Old Testament asked the question through hundreds of prophecies, and the New Testament answers the question through Jesus, which is, who is the one who will redeem us? It is Christ. The series is called The Master's Feet because in the first century Israel, this was the master-disciple posture. Right? The student would sit at the feet of his master, much like Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts 22. In the same way, if you're in Christ tonight, as you come to these sermons, these teachings, the Word of God read out loud, of the Master. Except our Master is not teaching us rabbinical code or worldly wisdom. Our Master does not teach us frivolity and transitory truth. As we sit at his feet and meditate on his every word, we are being given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There is no greater teacher. There is no greater lesson. Continue on, verse 12. Our Lord continues, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." The one who has is the believer, the one who has been given the grace, saving grace of God. Jesus is testifying to the reality that the believer doesn't just receive a train ticket out of hell, but God lavishly blesses him. Right? You're not hopping train cars. You're sitting in first class. You have every comfort you can imagine. You're living it up. It's not a bare-bones salvation where you're saved and then simply tolerated by God. He speaks in the word of abundance. You're chosen for adoption by God himself. You are atoned for by the shed blood of Christ. And as if that weren't enough, you are blessed with the indwelling Spirit enabling you to good works and exposing you to the surpassing peace and joy of God. And as we've already seen, you are given the special secret revelation of the mysteries of heaven. But for the unbeliever, you do not have. But you sit here tonight outside of Christ, and even what you have shall be taken away. One commentator says, because of his unbelief, he does not have salvation, and therefore even what light of God's truth he has shall be taken away from him. In other words, without the Spirit in you, willing you to apply the word to your life, there is no spiritual benefit. As you continuously hear the word, right? For the believer, it edifies, it sanctifies, it penetrates the heart. But for the unbeliever, it's at best like water off a duck's back. I don't know if I just aged myself with that analogy. And at worst, It is embittering you against the word. This doesn't mean don't evangelize, folks. Don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean don't share scriptures with unbelievers. Don't get that. But don't get frustrated when your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving family doesn't respond to that message, doesn't respond to that passage the way you do, with the excitement and with the zeal, because they don't have the Spirit in them, working this thing into their heart and convicting them. When I was young, I lived at home, and I did something that, well, quite often that I'm not very proud of, right? So I figured the pulpit's the best place to air it out. I would ignore my parents. Let me preface that. My brothers and I, we understood that you are accountable for what you know, right? And what I know is I hate doing dishes, always have. And every once in a while, you know, living with three other boys, I'm the fourth, the youngest, the runt, if you will. And living with three other boys, all teenagers in the same house, it is hard to grasp the amount of dishes that end up on the counter, right? We all ate more than we probably should have. It's a wonder we didn't end up at 300 pounds. But there would always be this mountain of dishes there and in the sink. And every once in a while, when my dad would leave for work, he would make some passing remark about them. And he would say, "I don't care who does them, they just need to get done." All right, so as a response, what do you think we did? Was it just out of this overwhelming love to serve my father that we all ran to the sink and started washing as many as we could? Absolutely not, right? We played dumb. We played like we didn't hear him, like we were out of his earshot, and we just went about our day. I'm sure many of you can relate. Nonetheless, Every once in a while, when he would leave, he would instead, he caught on. It wasn't that hard. He started assigning chores. Connor, do the dishes. Caleb, do the trash. Cam, do the laundry. Chris, you know, whatever. And if we didn't do them, we knew the moment our father came back through that door, things were about to get real. And they did. But now, as a baseline of accountability, through creation, consider Psalm 24, Psalm 19, Romans 1:20, and he has revealed himself through writing his moral law on our hearts. That is the baseline. That is what we are accountable for. Every man, whether he has heard the gospel or not, have been evidenced to the existence of God, and therefore we are expected to pursue him. However, Jesus continues, and he teaches the same thing that me and my brothers quickly found out, that you are accountable for what you know, what you have learned. And these Jews, they knew a whole lot, right? They heard the Old Testament preached. They heard about the coming Messiah. They were hearing the teaching of Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. They were becoming accountable for more and more. And the issue with that is that if you remain in your unbelief, you remain in your sin, but continue to witness the truth of God, it compounds your judgment. You become accountable for more and more. In addressing the cities who would reject the gospel brought to them by the apostles or the disciples on their missions, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 11, "But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." These are rapists, murderers, thieves, sexually immoral. And he says the weight of the condemnation of these Jews is so great after rejecting their Messiah that they will be begging for the treatment of the Sodomites. The author of Hebrews echoes this in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. Turn there if you will. Hebrews 10, 28. The author, speaking of those accountable to the law, says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Right? Those who have ignored what they've learned in the law. But now, what about those who have ignored what they learned in Christ? Verse 29. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is because you are accountable for what you know, and that these Jews were witnessing the Son of God in the flesh but remaining unrepentant, that Christ veiled his teaching so as to not compound their judgment. It was an act of mercy toward their defiant practice, yes, but it was also an act of mercy toward, a little bit behind, excuse me, their pattern. Act of mercy in fulfillment of the pattern, excuse me. Verse 14 and 15 continues, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." Jesus' mercy is shown in light of the pattern of defiance from Israel. Isaiah in this passage is referring to pre-exilic Judah. One commentator says that while Isaiah was preaching his message of doom, King Uzziah died and the nation was plunged into some of its darkest days. They were on the verge of captivity by Babylon as part of God's judgment, and yet they refused to turn to him for mercy and help. Right, this goes to exasperate the condition of the Jewish audience of Jesus on the sea. They were gathered around him, listening to his parables, but Christ, being able to see the state of their hearts, he perceived them to be no better than the Jews of Isaiah's day. Isaiah cursed these people in his passage for being drunken, debauchery, immoral, dishonest, unjust, hypocrites. They had testified by their practice, these contemporaries of Christ, that they would not heed the words of Christ, and then they showed it by walking in a pattern of their forefathers that they would remain defiant. Thus God, out of mercy, veiled the truth, lest they accrue more judgment for that final day. Friends, I want you to consider the implications of the text. Don't be indifferent to God's word. Don't be that professing Christian who comes to every Sunday, who comes to every Wednesday, and listens but doesn't hear, watches but doesn't perceive. I'm not saying that everyone in here is of Christ, and that everyone of Christ will be able to grasp each message perfectly. But the difference between the true sheep and the goat is that the sheep follow the master's guidance. The true Christian is not content with reading his Bible once a week on Sunday morning, but he hungers for it. And when he doesn't understand it, he searches for answers. He searches like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, like the Bereans in Acts 17, like Nicodemus in John 3. Search out the answers until Jesus reveals himself to you, and then do it all over again in the next passage. But if your life is marked by irreverence for Scripture, you don't care about God, you don't care about his word, you don't care about the gospel, I ask from you just a moment of clarity. One day you will be accountable for it all. Every time you heard the gospel and you didn't listen. Every time you heard the word preached, whether by Pastor Tom or Pastor Brandon, and you ignored it. You'll be accountable for that. So I beg you to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. You must repent and believe. Believe in the Son of God who took on flesh. Believe in our Master, that he came and he lived perfectly to the law, and he lived perfectly to God's standards, because you cannot. Friends, you fail in every way. The second you wake up in the morning, you have already failed God. The second you were born, you failed God. Before you were even born, David says in Psalm 51:5 that he was conceived in iniquity. Before you had a chance to choose God or not, you were already failing God. But Christ did not. He succeeded at every turn, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died for all those who would believe and repent. God has concealed the truth through the parables to the obstinate because of his judgment, but also because of his mercy. Secondly, God has used the parables to reveal the truth to the observant. To reveal the truth to the observant. Verses 16 and 17. An illustration I once heard that really stuck with me. Right? Imagine you're walking past this grand cathedral. From the outside, the stained glass windows look dark and confusing, maybe even meaningless, right? Just like dark splotches on a window. But you step inside and suddenly light floods in through the glass, revealing the magnificent colors, the intricate designs, the breathtaking beauty. The same window that seemed dull and obscure from the outside, from the inside, now radiates with clarity and wonder. This is how the parables of Christ work. Right, to the outsiders, the skeptical, the unrepentant, or those unwilling to receive the truth, Jesus' teachings may seem puzzling, unclear, or even foolish. But to those who step inside, who truly seek him with their hearts illuminated, his words shine with profound wisdom and grace as he reveals more of his own glory to you. The parables were designed to reveal deep kingdom truths to those who were ready to receive them while remaining hidden from the hard-hearted. Just like a stained glass window, parables are meant to be experienced in the right light. Right? The light of faith, the light of humility, the light of spiritual hunger. They are radiant for the believer but remain obscure to those standing on the outside. Having addressed those standing on the outside, now let's consider those on the inside to see how we as believers, as many I believe of you are tonight, let's see how we ought to respond. First, Christ reveals his truth through the parables according to your new predispositions. Your new predispositions, this has to do with your new inclination toward the spiritual things. Verse 16, he says, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. Right, in contrast to those who are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, you have not just been given the mysteries of the kingdom, but you have been given the means to perceive them. New faculties inclined toward the things of God. One thing that really bugs me, Autumn can attest to this. Sinfully so, I will say, there are times where I have to repent of this, is the misuse of passages of Scripture, right? Misquoting things just to apply to things at random. Anybody who watches sports for any time at all sees this. You see that guy putting Philippians 4:13 on his cleats or his basketball shoe, and he thinks, man, Paul wrote this for me, right? Paul wrote this so that I know I can do all things through Christ, even win this game, even make this three, even catch this touchdown for Christ. And they completely blow past the meaning of the passage, which is what? Contentment in all circumstances. Or another one, Matthew 18:20. You know, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Some of my friends from Colorado, they would honestly take this to mean if one person's praying, God might lean in a little bit. He might lend an ear. But man, if two or more are there, he's there, right? He's involved, he's ready, he's amped. God is there. Guys, God is omniscient, right? He's there whether you're there or not. So this verse speaks of God's approval of church discipline. That being said, if I just described you, stop it. Rather, you've been given the ability to perceive the things of God which are spiritually discerned. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Turn there, if you will. I'm testing your Bible knowledge tonight. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the things freely, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. God has given us the ability to discern the things of the Spirit by what scholars call the illumination of the Spirit, the doctrine of illumination. You're not actually getting new eyes and new ears, but really that's an anthropomorphism that speaks to the function of the Spirit within the Christian. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that they would be given the Spirit to teach them and to bring to remembrance all that he had taught them. And in John 16, he says they would be given the Spirit so that the Spirit would guide them in all truth. That said, Jesus is saying that the Spirit is our internal guide, that he is bringing Scripture to mind that we have previously studied, and he is guiding us when we approach the Scriptures, leading us away from error. I don't mean to make light of the Holy Spirit. Please forgive me if it seems like that's what I'm doing. I'm not. But the Holy Spirit is, in one way, our guide within. It's like that code book for the Kuiper Ring that we use in communication. It is God the Spirit interpreting what he wrote through the pen of the writers as they record the words of God the Son to fulfill the will of God the Father. The one who interprets the Scriptures for you, guiding you in all truth, is the very one who wrote it, who spoke it, and who willed it to be. All three members of the Trinity were at work when you, in Christ, correctly understand a passage of Scripture. Consider what that says about this message. This passage, this book is so precious, so valuable that it has passed, if you will, through the hands of every member of the Trinity. Jesus has given you new predispositions by which he has revealed the truth to you. Lastly, consider that receiving this truth to the extent that you have, holding in your hands the whole counsel of God, is the very thing that your fathers in faith long for. To be given this gift is your novel privilege. Verse 17, for truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Imagine standing on the edge of this vast ocean, looking across the water, and you see the unseen land, that you know what's there. You've seen its outline on those clear, sunny days, but you can't reach it. You long for it in full, to walk its shores, to experience its beauty firsthand. This was the experience of the prophets and the patriarchs. This was the experience of the faithful believers in the Old Testament. They saw glimpses of the Messiah in prophecies, foreshadowings of him in their sacrifices, whispers of him in the promises of God. But they could only long for that day when he would be fully revealed. Peter captures this longing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, saying that the prophets searched, they inquired carefully about the salvation that was to come. Even the angels longed to understand the mystery of Christ's redemptive plan. Yet today we stand on that shore. The mystery has been unveiled. Christ has come, he has lived, he has died and risen, and his gospel has been made known to us, along with all the mysteries of heaven. What David hoped for, what Isaiah prophesied, what Abraham anticipated, we now see in full. Imagine telling Moses, who stood at the burning bush, that that very presence of God would once walk in the presence of man dressed in flesh. Imagine telling David, who sang of the coming king, that he would not only reign over his people, but he would die for them. Imagine telling Isaiah, who foresaw the suffering servant and his wounds, that those wounds would be the door of eternal life. We live in an age of fulfilled longing where God's greatest mystery has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The question is, will we treasure what they only dreamed of? Will we stand in awe of the truth they long to understand? The Greek word here in verse 17, for truly, is where we get our word amen. In other words, he says, truly, I am not lying, it is so. This is true. This is what the saints of old long for. Additionally, the Greek word for desire means the yearning of one's heart. The sole purpose of one's heart is as if to say that all of these patriarchs and all of these prophets in the Old Testament, they walked together with one purpose, to see the coming Messiah. As we begin the summer series, each parable will have its main theme, and it will be capitalized on with Sunday teaching on them, expounding on them. But I want you to remember that through it all, revealed to us is the person of Jesus himself, his attributes, his redemption, his glory. The person of Christ is at the center of his parables. And it is my prayer that by surveying these stories, these illustrations for the next few months, that we may have a deeper, richer, greater view of the Master. As you meditate on parable after parable, passage after passage, my hope is that we will see more of him. Whether these parables may seem more like encrypted letters or stained glass windows, by availing your hearts to the series, you will be better equipped to understand our Lord, sitting at the Master's feet. Finally, quoting the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, to know Jesus is the best and most essential knowledge. A man may know all the doctrines of the Bible, but unless he knows Christ, he has missed the soul and substance of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we do love you. Lord, we cherish the Spirit that you have given us, and as we continue to walk in this life, walking by the Spirit, abstaining from the deeds of the flesh, Lord, allow us to grow in grace, to grow in sanctification that we might more resemble you. And ultimately, Lord, through this series, through this summer, as we begin to learn more about you, be more acquainted, more intimately knowledgeable of you in your character, Lord, help us to imitate you. Allow us to be that light to others that testify of your grace in the gospel. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching. Lord, may it be applied to our hearts through the work of the Spirit. In your name, amen.